Welcome to an ElmQuest presentation, Clearing the Fog, presented by Muhammad Asharif.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, salatu wassalamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa ma walah, amma ba'd. Today, idhnillah, I wanted to talk about misconceptions regarding da'wah. It was a section in the fiqh da'wah class called Clearing the Fog. One of the things I noticed when teaching or beginning to study this the understanding of da'wah is that we have a lot of cliches. Cliche meaning that people just assume things about da'wah, and in fact their assumptions are not correct. But so many people say it. It is so scary that you might even see speakers saying the misconceptions. And it goes so far and so wide that we're in a fog regarding this da'wah and we can't break out of it. And inshallah ta'ala, as I explain to you what the fog is, the misconception, I'm pretty sure that most of you will say that's exactly what I thought. And I'll explain inshallah that that isn't true. And before you go forward in your da'wah work, you have to first get this fog out of your eyes and basically remove those shackles and then go forward. And I'll just give you this example. Very often when I give this fiqh da'wah class, a common suggestion that I get back is people tell me, you know, you should take your students out in the streets and do some interactive. And I said, that's exactly in my binder as one of the misconceptions. Because everybody thinks da'wah has to be done on a street with someone holding a big sign that says, turn back now or you're going to hellfire or something. And so people are like, I can't do that. But they think that's the only way you can do da'wah, which is a misconception. You can do da'wah in many different ways. And in fact, it's the creative ways that are most successful. And the stand on the street with a sign held up is not a creative way of giving da'wah. In fact, almost every single religious group does that thing. Not every group, but a lot of them. Okay, misconception number one. Misconception number one is da'wah, who's responsible? Who's responsible for da'wah? The answer to that question, very simply, is the entire ummah. Every man, woman, and child is reached above the age of puberty. They're responsible for the da'wah. Everybody's responsible for the da'wah. In the U.S., by itself, right? You have like 250 million. The number of Muslims, maybe 5 million. The number of practicing Muslims, less than that. The number of Muslims that are able to speak about the deen, you might be able to, you know, count them in the dozens. The ones that can actually educate on a high level, you might be able to count them on your fingers, right? And if you ever want to know how much more we need, just try to organize a conference. Organize a conference or a fundraiser dinner or something like that and try to gather the shuyukh. You'll have to call one sheikh from Maryland, one sheikh from New York, one sheikh from California. But in your own city, you might not have anybody that's capable of doing this. And a reflection of this after... whenever something happens in the media, you will always see the people going into the masjid, the masjid board, telling everybody, please be quiet. Don't talk to the media, right? Have you ever been told that? Don't talk to the media because you don't know what you're talking about. The entire community, and then the media, after 9/11, I volunteered in the care office about 2 days after 9/11, and the phone calls, I was just answering the phone calls. And when the local radio stations would phone, I would almost laugh. I go, we're trying to get people for CNN to do interviews. You're just a local radio. You're not going to get anybody from the Muslims. It's not that we don't have Muslims. We have many. We can give you 500 per radio station. But we don't have people to talk about Islam. What's that a reflection of? It's a reflection that we've misunderstood whose responsibility it is to carry this da'wah. And what's interesting, I know that in our society, even since I was young, there's always been this focus on our youth becoming doctors, right? And I'm sure many of you have actually encouraged your children, you know, you got to be a doctor or I'm going to disown you. Right? And some of you are smiling because that's exactly what you say to your son and daughter. They tell me in the MSA thing that my parents had doctor. One of the things I hated most when I grew up is the sight of blood. And I never wanted to be a doctor. And all that talk of being doctor, it just didn't work for me. And then, obviously, the second option is what? No, not engineer. Engineering died a long time. Lawyer. The second option is lawyer. And then, before I went into law school, I did go into law school, but I went to Sharia school. I read this book on law school, and it was such a boring book. And the author was recommending, they go, you don't know what you're getting into. This is the most boring subject ever out there. And if you really want the big money, it's in the corporate law and so on, and there's nothing more boring than that. So I said to myself, how many times have we encouraged our youth to become ulama? And I'm not talking malvi. I'm talking alim, the kind of scholar where all of the entire city comes to study from that person. And you heard stories like in the morning, scholars of that caliber. And you may not have had too many experiences with scholars who are leaders. But I've had the chance to be amongst them, and I know that the ummah can come back at the hands of people like that. When you see them, and like I said, you probably haven't seen too many of them. You might not have experienced that. But our youth have that potential. And when I was younger, someone, you know, I was thinking of what to go into and what to study. And someone, one of my teachers, my Quran teachers, told me to study the Alam course. I know you're familiar with the Alam course. I went to Medina instead of doing the Alam course. But when he said that, at that moment it hit me that no one in my life ever told me to do that. All the youth camps that I went to, all the conferences, it was all about law, journalism, and medicine and engineering for those who are engineers here too. It was never to study Islam seriously. And see, you can have an army of doctors and an army of engineers and an army of journalists. And all of that can be corrupted unless you have someone who is keeping them firm with true knowledge of Islam. And so my initial idea was to go to Medina and study Sharia, and then come back and study regular law school. And now I've realized, business-wise, that's a bad decision. It waters a person down. I don't have to do everything. But instead, what I did is I'm trying to perfect what I'm doing, and I expect those youth who grew up to perfect what they're doing, and we will work together. They're perfect in what they do. Inshallah ta'ala, I'll try to be perfect in what I do, and then we work together as an ummah. And that's what's needed. And no matter what skill you have, you can always use it for da'wah. Now, I know a lot of doctors and so on, you've only been asked for da'wah when it comes to donations. I know that. You want to help out in da'wah, please give us a $50,000 check or something like that. And the person's like, he gives money. I don't do that. I know that the doctors have other skills, but it takes a leader to recognize those things and to guide them and steer them in the correct direction. And I might explain some of that later. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, بعد أن أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم, قُلْ هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي أَدْعُو إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى بَصِيرَةٍ أَنَا وَمَنِ اتَّبَعَنِي وَسُبْحَانَ اللَّهِ وَمَا أَنَا مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. Actually, in preparing this Surah Yusuf, verse 108, in preparing this this fiqh da'wah class, I came across ayat that are almost always recited in conferences. Like this ayat that I just read. I'm sure many of you have heard it before. قُلْ هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي أَدْعُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى بَصِيرَةٍ أَنَا وَمَنِ اتَّبَعَنِي. But I'm going to give you a twist into the ayat that you may not have recognized before. Okay? Are you ready for that? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, قُلْ, say, this is the statement of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي. This is my path. What's your path? أدعو إلى الله. That my da'wah to Allah is my sunnah. Da'wah to Allah Azza wa Jal is the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So you've heard the slogan of, brother, are you following sunnah? Sister, are you following the sunnah? What does that mean to you? When you say, are you following the sunnah, you're thinking miswak, you're thinking length of clothes, you're thinking outward clothing. But the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the essence of it is a da'wah ila Allah. And then Allah Azza wa Jalla says, قُلْ هَذِي سَبِيلِ أَدْعُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ. That this da'wah to Allah is my sabil of ana, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَمَنِ اتَّبَعَنِي, and my followers. And so in order for someone to be included amongst the followers of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the true followers, they are the ones who call to Allah Azza wa Jalla. Someone, and this is, you work the ayah backwards, someone who does not do da'wah is not considered a follower of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's what it means about, what I mean about responsibility. It's everybody's responsibility to give da'wah. You said, La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. It's now your duty to live your life passing this message to other people and sharing it with others like it was shared with you. Because you weren't born with the right to have Islam in your pocket and not teach it to anyone. That's selfishness. Allah Azza wa Jal gave us this deen, so we pass it on to the other people. And it's actually so sad when someone comes up, they're giving their shahada, everybody does their takbir, no one's ever seen this person before he came into the masjid today. And then they ask him, how did you become Muslim? He says, and you'll hear this again and again and again, they'll say, I've known Muslims for the last 10, 15 years of my life. But just yesterday someone invited me to become Muslim, and I said, yeah, I want to become Muslim. Thank you for inviting me. But for 10, 15 years they had workers and co-workers, they had bosses, they knew people at the gas station that were Muslim, that were friends with them, and they never once opened their mouth about Islam. And I remember going into a shoe store, one of my shoes was broken, and I said, instead of buying a new one, I'll just fix it. And I went into the store, it was a Korean guy, and at that time, Korea was battling Turkey in the World Cup. I call it battling Turkey in the World Cup. You guys remember that, right? Final. So the guy started talking about Korea and Turkey, and then I said, should I tell him about Islam? Should I invite him? But I get a little shy. He might not know it, but I get shy. And then he told me, you know, why don't you become Buddhist? And subhanAllah, I've never been more humiliated in my life. Because he's Buddhist, and he had the strength to invite me to Buddhism. And I have the kalima with me, and I didn't have the strength to call him to Allah. I was so sad after that. And I never forgot that he was stronger than me. And so you'll see, when a Muslim is talking with a non-Muslim about the deen or about anything, I watch. Actually, I don't not necessarily listen to the words, but I watch the body movements of the two people. The non-Muslim, I'll just give you this example. The Muslim has their shoulders down, their head lowered, and they don't know what to say. Have you seen that before? Right there in that position, that makes me so angry. When I see that a Muslim who has La ilaha illallah hasn't studied enough Islam, hasn't given enough da'wah to raise their shoulders. And I remember asking for a place to pray in my high school, in a public high school in Canada. And my teacher said to me, you know, would you like a closet or would you like to pray in the bathroom or something? And he didn't mean anything by it. He just wanted a secluded place. And I thought, I don't want to pray in a closet. Some other groups go in the closet. I'm not part of that group. I'll pray in the lobby in front of everybody. You don't have to be ashamed to be Muslim. If people walk by and they don't know what you're doing, that's your fault. You didn't tell them what salah is. So that when they see it, they're completely shocked. They phone security and you're arrested while you're praying. They don't even know what you're doing because you haven't told them what it is. It's your responsibility first and foremost. And all of these sciences of Islam, passing it on, is a fard kifaya. We're all responsible for it. And again, when I tell people things like focusing on Quran and so on, a common answer will be, our masjid doesn't have a teacher. And I hate that answer. Because it immediately goes back to the person who said that. Said, why didn't you get a teacher then? Don't make excuses. Are you going to just keep living your life making excuses? Or are you going to do something about it? And the masajid are built upon people who recognize responsibility. Go to the masjid, you'll find a founder of the masjid who said to himself one day, I will establish a masjid for Allah. And he's just a normal person, just like any of us. But that person established the masjid, he or she understood the responsibility. Just one person, and now thousands upon thousands go every week to that masjid. And all it takes is more people recognizing responsibility. And inshallah ta'ala, hopefully, bi-ithnillah, you will not say in this conference, what tell a sheikh, give me what to do. You will decide where to pick it up, and you will recognize the responsibility, and you'll start working, bi-ithnillah. Secondly, and that doesn't mean that what's happened so far is wrong. I know a lot of people are recognizing responsibility. Many of you here work in Islamic schools, you work in masajid, you've done some of you are working with care and so on and so forth. Alhamdulillah, that's very good. What I'm saying is not saying that everybody's doing nothing. I'm saying, inshallah, continue what you're doing and increase and help other people to recognize that responsibility. Secondly, second misconception, someone says that I can't guide to Allah Azza wa Jal because I'm not knowledgeable enough. And that's a big misconception. I can't guide to Allah because I'm not knowledgeable enough. Now, in da'wah, there's two types of people. or two groups of people. One will say, give da'wah regardless of any knowledge that you have. So someone will go out and say to people, say the shahada. And then the person will say back, what's the shahada? And they'll say, I don't know. But we were told just to tell you to say the shahada. Right? There's that style of da'wah. And then you have the other side of the da'wah where someone studies for like 20 years and they're just another book on the shelf collecting dust. They have so much knowledge and you would never know that they had that much knowledge but they're just sitting there. And this is an interesting experiment that I do, is that I'll go in a message and I'll say, how many people have traveled overseas to study Arabic or something, or you've actually been in Arabic classes and taking, you know, serious classes like that. It's interesting that you might find half the masjid raising their hand. Half the masjid actually tried studying seriously, but nothing came from it. They're just coming to regular Jum'ahs like normal, and they're not really doing much activities in the masjid. Okay, Islam doesn't tell the person, go out and guide to Allah without any knowledge. Obviously, that person could be causing more harm than good. On the opposite side, Islam also doesn't say that study Islam to the point where you never actually give da'wah. But there has to be a middle path between it. The middle path is that knowledge can be broken down. That knowledge isn't one body of knowledge. Meaning it's not that after 20 years, boom, you're mufti sahab. And you go and give fatwa. It doesn't work like that. It's more like an organic thing. A person grows in experiences, in their knowledge and questions and so on. They grow until they're capable. But the knowledge isn't one body. So for example, you have some shuyukh here. Someone would be knowledgeable in hadith. Another scholar is not knowledgeable in hadith. Someone's knowledgeable in politics. The other one's knowledgeable in Quran. And it goes like this. Someone comes up to me, asks me an economic question. Immediately I'll say, I really don't like economics that much. Don't ask me those questions. I'll tell you who to ask. Now, does that mean that I stop giving lectures? I'll still give lectures, but when the time comes for the economic questions, I'll direct the person in the right direction, inshallah. And so, from the very basis of what you need to teach the people is the five pillars of Islam. Do you know the five pillars of Islam? Then that's what you need to tell people about. Do you know your purpose in life? Do you know what your goal is? That's all you need to tell the people. They have questions, come, I'll take you to the masjid and we'll go to the halaqah and we'll learn. But that's what it takes. You need what you need to know. And that's the fard of Islam. You need to know what's fard. You need to know what's fard. And you need to pass that on to people. There was a story of a missionary in Africa. One sheikh, he went from one of the Muslim countries. And he was giving da'wah. They were doing like seminars in different Muslim countries. And when they came through like this jungle area, it was in Africa, and he came upon this huge castle. And he said that the president of this country, the king of this country, must live here or someone high up. When he realized, he came closer, he saw that it was a church. In the middle of nowhere, this huge church. And I've actually, in Egypt, traveling by train, I've seen that. In the middle of nowhere, you will just see a gigantic church. But what's interesting in Egypt is that you will always see a masjid that's twice as big right beside the church. Right, alhamdulillah. In this place, there wasn't any masjid. It was just a big church. And then the sheikh asked about, who's here. They said there's just one priest, one missionary guy. And he's about 80 years old. And from the age of 40, he's been living here in this country in Africa. Coming from Europe. He's been living here for 40 years. Even though the church is huge like that, he lives in a shack outside the church. These little two-propeller airplanes come, they drop off food, they drop off medicine, and the entire village knows that if they're ever sick or they're ever needy, they go to the priest. And subhanAllah, that message of da'wah is exactly the message of Islam. That's exactly what a Muslim has to be doing. Actually, in this khutbah, yes, this is a commercial break. In this CD, and inshallah they're being sold outside, I'm not getting money from it, but just so you know, I want to get these out into your cars and you listening to this. This first khutbah is called The Mountain Pass. And it's about how that style of what the priest is doing is the message of Islam. And it's so scary that we've forgotten that our key da'wah technique is not standing on the street with a sign. Our key da'wah technique is taking care of the people. Sincerely for Allah Azza wa Jalla. Not for a PR stunt, not to get the media to come and talk to us. and so on. Okay, moving along. Misconception number three, da'wah. Should it be alone or should it be together? Should we do da'wah alone or should we do da'wah together? And this is the common question of unity or should we separate ourselves from the Muslims, that kind of thing. I'm sure you've heard those kind of political talks amongst Muslims and so on and so forth. In fact, the reality of the situation is that both are permissible. You can do da'wah by yourself or you can do da'wah in an organization. They're both permissible. The main key is to call to Allah Azza wa Jal efficiently. And no doubt that if you do it with an emir and there's guidance in your da'wah, it will always be a more successful da'wah project. Because that's the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that He makes leaders and you have followers, and when you have proper leadership, then that leadership will move the da'wah forward together. And I've come to the point now, actually after studying for this upcoming class, History of the Khulafa, whenever I hear about people doing da'wah, first thing I ask them is, who's your emir? When they tell me that there's no emir or there's a masjid, has 2,000 people, no emir, immediately their position in my eye drops. I said, because I'm like, they're just driving forward with no driver. And they're just bound to crash in the future. Because that car of da'wah doesn't have a leader. But either way, it's still permissible. It's not fard, but it's permissible to do da'wah alone or together. The Prophet ﷺ, when he came to Medina, he divided the people. They had labels, Muhajirin, Ansar. And it was not something bad to have those labels. And in fact, again, studying in this new History of the Khulafa class, I realized that you can use those labels to create positive competition. And so you'll see in the Muslim battles, the tribes would go out together. You have tribes that come out, and each tribe will fight with the other tribe to see who will be stronger and dedicate more to Allah Azza wa Jal. And so there was a competition between them. And that competition, you will always see it throughout those great generations. Now we're living at a time where someone will say competition is bad. And actually in the previous class that I gave, I said that you can use competition. And in fact, it might even be from the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ to use positive competition to promote better da'wah work. And I can keep giving you examples of the way the Prophet ﷺ taught the Sahaba. That they would do sirah, they would race towards their good deeds and they would compete with one another. Okay, when it becomes bad is when those slogans and those labels become something that a person pledges allegiance to. Where they don't pledge allegiance to La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, they pledge allegiance to their sectarian label. And that's when it becomes bad. Even if the name is good, it's the intention and the person who holds on to the name that makes it bad. So the name of Ansar and Muhajirin, the Prophet ﷺ, when they used it as a label, two companions, they got into a fight. One of them called, "Oh Ansar," and the other one said, "Oh Muhajirin." The Prophet ﷺ said, "Ada'wa al-jahiliyyah wa ana bayna adhurikum." He said, "Are you calling a call of the jahiliyyah people, even though I'm still amongst you?" Even though they call themselves Ansar and Muhajirin, it was the intention of how they used the label. And so someone, for example, you might be in Masjid, I don't want to give any names because you probably have masjids like this. Suppose you have Masjid al-Rahman and you have Masjid al-Furqan. Is there a masjid like that here? No? Okay, that's good. Masjid al-Rahman, Masjid al-Furqan, and then Masjid al-Rahman, and it's good, you know, the people, and they're the... Maybe they have their name is Masjid al-Muflihun, for example. They're the Muflihun. And then the other one is Masjid al-Ansar. And Masjid al-Ansar is having a fundraiser. And they're like, "Ew, Masjid al-Ansar. We're not going to help them. Why won't you help them?" "Because we have our masjid to take care of. There's some other community and there's some other..." Like they came up from some other boat or something like that. Our allegiance is to this masjid and to these people. Not realizing that we're all Muslim. And it all has to come together. And subhanAllah, one of the is that madhab Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, Ahl Sunnah people, that their madhab and their aqeedah is to unify the people and not to separate. And so all throughout the history, the people who are following the Prophet ﷺ were the people who kept the unity. And the people of bid'ah were always the people that separated. And now it may come to a point where someone thinks that the sunnah is to separate. And it's usually a layperson, a freshman in the da'wah, who doesn't understand the bigger picture. and they think that this is the proper way. They think that they're following the Prophet ﷺ by disuniting the Muslims, which is wrong. The sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ is the jama'ah, is to gather the Muslimin. And so the question, and someone, I know the question that comes up, well, what if, you know, how can we join with people that are, you know, someone's worshipping a third god or so on? Nobody's saying that. You ask yourself, is what they're doing, is it kufr? Are they doing something that's kufr that we can't join with them or not? Those are on the major scales. But if it's an issue of ijtihad, maybe they sighted the moon on a different day or something like that. It's a simple issue of ijtihad, and they're still rewarded for the ijtihad. Do we need to separate or not? No, we don't need to separate from them on those issues. And we can still be together. Misconception number four is that as long as I'm good, no harm will befall me and my family. As long as I'm good, as long as I'm a good practicing Muslim and I pray my namaz at work, no harm will befall me. That's wrong. Harm will befall you. You will be harmed. And maybe 5 years ago I would have said this to you and you would have said, yeah, right, you're just talking theory. You're living the result of this. For many years, Muslims had this misconception that as long as we're just good Muslims, everybody will just see good Muslims and they will become Muslim. All of Mecca would have became Muslim then. Because they saw the Prophet ﷺ. There's no better example than the Prophet ﷺ. And if just being good and not giving da'wah was enough, Ahl Mecca, would have became Muslim right then and there, right there, as they stood on Mount Safa. But in what did they say? Abu Lahab said to the Prophet ﷺ, تَبَّلْ لَكْ أَلِهَذَا جَمَعْتَنَا. And as I was saying in the MSA section over here in the amongst the college students, that example is like someone who's just putting their stool down, like a farmer who has to milk the cows, just sits in the middle of the valley waiting for the cows to back up so he can milk the cows. He's waiting for the cows to come, right? And I know some of you guys might have milked cows in your life, right? I've never milked a cow, but I know the cows don't back up like that. But many people give da'wah like this. They're just good Muslims doing their jobs and work and so on. What happens? Something happens in the media. Everybody in the office is suspicious. They see Mansoor here. He's sticking his feet in the sink. He looks a little weird. Someone walks in and he's pretending to pray. And boom, they need to fire someone. He's gone. He's laid off. Has it happened? Yes, it has. So he's laid off. He's like, oh, there's issues going around. Let me separate from the masjid. Here's the flock of sheep. Let me, as a sheep, back up and the wolf won't get me. And then boom, the wolf gets him. And subhanAllah, you'll hear about detainees. And many of them, you might not know who they are because they weren't necessarily all of them in the community. And I've seen this reflection. People who were in the masjid, totally active, when they were arrested or detained, the entire masjid stood for them. And people who were not involved in the masjid, separated themselves, just try to be a good Muslim, they were detained and nobody even knew. Even when someone comes to the masjid and says, so-and-so, this brother, he has a family and so on, he was detained, everybody's like, who's that? They're like, we don't know who that is. And they might do a little effort to assist that person, but they don't even know who that person is. They don't even know what he looks like. Bring a picture, no one even know who that is. And no assistance comes to that person. And that's the harm that comes to a person when they separate themselves from the jama'ah. Allah Azza wa Jal made our power in unifying with one another. And made our weakness in disunifying. And like we said, that's the way of the people of bid'ah. To separate themselves from the jama'ah. The Prophet ﷺ taught us the example of the people of the boat. Many of you are familiar with this example. I'll just mention it very quickly. That the Prophet ﷺ said that the analogy of the believers and the analogy of the people who are not following the commandments of Allah are like two groups of people that go on a boat. The believers being on the top, the disobedient ones going to the bottom of the boat. On the top, they have easy access to the water. Here's the Quran, here's the Shaykh, you can ask all the questions, everything's beautiful, mashallah, but the door's closed. And the hotel's like kind of like locked down, right? We're on the top of the boat. Now there's people out in the street. There's people out in the street who don't have access to the water. So where do they get the access? they said, let's not bother those people up in that conference on the second floor. Let's just punch a hole in the floor or something like that. Punch a hole in the bottom of the boat to get their own water. Now they will drown themselves, right? But what will happen is that those believers will also drown. The believers will also drown. So if you say to yourself, I'm just going to be a good Muslim, I'm going to pray my namaz at work and so on, you will also drown. And this is the statement of the Prophet ﷺ, that you will drown. And I'm telling you, and you're living it right now, you're feeling the drowning. You have no choice except to tell the people about Islam. You don't have any choice. You can't seclude yourself, you can't get all emotional and just get angry and they'll be quiet. You have to teach them about Islam. And it's not just you go and do an interview, Fox News is going to come, you're going to get interview, and then everything's going to be great. You have to now dedicate your life to calling to Allah Azza wa Jal. And you have to be patient to what befalls you. And I want to give you this example because we're living this, and there's more examples like this. A lot of our communities, not everyone, but a lot of people are basically, they've been here maybe from the 70s, and I know people have been here before and some people have been more recent, but let's just say there's a huge group of immigrants that came in the 70s. My father was one of them. And now we have a generation of youth that grew up here in North America. You call them here in Houston the ABCDs, right? And the ones that came off the boat are the FOBs. Am I correct? Or are these just labels that are derogatory? ABCD stands for American Born Confused Desi, right? And FOB, fresh off the boat, you know, people that just, the immigrants that just came off. Anyhow, these are your terminologies. I'm just telling it to you that I know. Okay, the ABCDs, the confused Desis. In their generation, even though it's just one generation, you'll see that many parents will come to lectures like this and they'll say, you know, brother, I'm losing my children. What happened? My son has a girlfriend. What happened? My daughter has a boyfriend. She wants to go to the prom. What happened? This is like 20 years of not guiding the children in the correct direction. And it doesn't mean that the children weren't disciplined, but it was undisciplined discipline. Meaning that every time the child did something, the parent just wailed on them. Just get a stick, start beating them. These might actually be children who are highly beaten children, but didn't do anything for them. Because the parent themselves was undisciplined in the way that they disciplined that child. So now the child, the same problems of the society are becoming the problems of our own children. Our own children are sinking with the boat. Our children, and you'll see that they'll have a girlfriend, then they'll have a child from zina. The child that comes from zina won't have a problem with zina after that. And then you're looking at his next generation. If his father and mother had married kuffar, they can marry kuffar too. And then it goes from there. You're looking at second generation and we're already losing. And unless something seriously changes, then you're just looking at, we did a miserable job. Just one generation and boom, the whole thing went down. And we just sank like as if there was this big anchor stuck to us and we went down fast. That thing has to change. And whenever I see actually conferences, and I know how big a city is, and I know how many Muslims are in Houston, and how many Muslims there are in these cities that have conferences, the percentage of the people who are listening to their ilm is maybe 2% or 1%, if not less than that. And the Muslimin are much more than those who are receiving the knowledge. And in some places, the only place where knowledge is given to the masses is in the Jummah khutbah. And then the Jummah khutbah is just anything. Anybody get up and go and give the khutbah. You have 700 people coming and just any Joe guts up on the microphone and is doing the khutbah. There's no preparation and no advantage taken of that Jummah khutbah. And there's no women at that Jummah khutbah either. All those mothers are living their lives here in America with no Islamic education. All they have is the TV set in their home. And maybe some family friends, maybe a halaqah here and there, but I'm sure the halaqah is not more than 1%. And I'm not saying that the ummah has to have every single person in the ummah to come back to make it strong. All we need is about 20% of those people. And we can change everything bi-idhnillah. And we can assist the rest of those 80%. But that means that every one of you is, you know, after all of you, we're still 2% or 1% of just the city. You have to recognize the responsibility. And if you don't recognize the responsibility, then we're going to be here 10 years later telling you the exact same thing. And you're going to be in the same situation and you're going to have bigger problems than what you have now. Misconception number 5, Misconception number five is da'wah, who has time? Famous quote, right? We're having a class on the weekend, my friends are coming over on Saturday. And you know, in these Al Maghrib Institute classes, I've heard every single excuse possible. Right? In about a year, I teach over 1,000 students, and the people that make excuses might be double that number that actually tell me their excuses. If you tell me an excuse, I've heard it before. Of the excuses that I feel so sad to hear is someone says that someone's coming to my house on Saturday. I can't study Islam because someone's coming to my house on Saturday night. And I don't feel sorry, we missed, you know, a student here. I feel sorry for that person, that shaitan got them in their head and locked them down, that they can't recognize and see the responsibility. And the fact, subhanAllah, there's knowledge. Some of you are learning like little things here, you're writing down notes. You might actually, if fitna comes in your life, just that one note might be a cause to protect you in the future. Someone misses a class and misses that ilm, a time will come where that ilm will not be available. And they will be blinded. The fitna will come, it will be darkness. There will be some people with flashlights through the darkness, and there will be some people who will have eyes open and some people with their eyes closed. You want to move up, brother? Allah Azza wa Jal says in the Quran, لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها, that Allah doesn't place a burden on a person more than they can bear. So if Allah Azza wa Jal made this fard upon us, it's a burden that we can bear. Because Allah Azza wa Jal is not telling us to do something that you can't do. He's not telling us, Azza wa Jal, to put toothpaste back into the toothpaste bottle. That's impossible. Right? It's not impossible. You could probably do it. But something like da'wah, in many different ways you can do that da'wah. And a person doesn't have to say, I don't have time. Because if they're talking about their business, you can do da'wah projects where you set off the project and then the barakah just passes after that. And actually, I give you this good news. Alhamdulillah, one brother emailed me yesterday. And I'll say that I just started my khutbah.com website just from Canada, just sitting at my home computer like this. Alhamdulillah, one of my Hajj articles was printed in the Saudi Gazette. And it's printed in Mecca. And you have like the Dhul Qa'dah has begun. It's begun and the people of Mecca are reading my Hajj article in the thousands. And I said, subhanAllah, I didn't even send that article to them. And I'm not going to, you know, sue them for copyrights and stuff. But subhanAllah, it's just an article. You do it. And you pass on that information. And subhanAllah, Allah Azza wa Jalla puts barakah in it. You might have a da'wah project. And actually, like I said, I just want to explain this company, Iman Rush. And I've said this again and again. This is a waqf that I've made. It doesn't mean that these CDs are being sold for free. It means that this waqf, the money doesn't go to me. It goes back to this company. In passing on the da'wah, so that we can make better CDs and more professional CDs and send them everywhere in the world. Now when I do this, inshallah ta'ala, a waqf is like someone, like you said, when you, a waqf is an endowment to Allah Azza wa Jal. And you may not have heard about waqf very often, but in fact, inshallah, I'm actually planning to give some khutbas about waqf. All the sahaba, if they had the ability to do a waqf, all of them did a waqf. A waqf is placing some sort of company or building or something like that. Anything that the benefit goes to the Muslimin. And any like income from those things goes back to the Muslims. And so because of the waqf, the Muslims were never in need. This was our welfare system. The waqf always took care of the needy people. And so we think of waqf as a well in a city. But actually a waqf could be something as simple as buying a Kleenex box and putting it in the masjid. And putting on it, waqf lillahi ta'ala. I've made an endowment. No one is allowed to touch this box of Kleenex. It's for the use of the Muslims. Or someone else, suppose there's a janazah facility at a masjid. They buy a car and they put on the car, waqf lillahi ta'ala. This is an endowment to Allah to be used to transport the Muslims to the funeral home. Someone else will buy a plot of land for the funerals and say, this is a waqf lillah. Someone else will buy an apartment complex. I know like there's a masjid, and I'll tell you this masjid, Madrasa Islamiyah, right? Madrasa Islamiyah, you have the apartment complex on the opposite side that's not owned by Muslims. Even though the whole thing is rented by Muslims, there's a non-Muslim that owns that. And I thought, subhanAllah, that's exactly what Uthman did. That person who was selling the water to the Muslimin, Uthman bought it for no matter what price it was. and gave it to the Muslims as a waqf. Till today, it's called Bi'r Uthman. I have pictures of Bi'r Uthman. I used to pass it in Medina. Till today, over 1,000 years, he bought it with his wealth and gave it to the Muslimin. Every one of you, if you have the money, you have to do something that goes back to the Muslimin. And I challenge someone. If you have the millions of dollars or you can partner with someone, buy those apartment complexes and give it to the Muslimin. Not for your financial income. You can manage it. I'm not saying mismanage it. But any income goes back to Islam. Every Muslim should do that. So on the day of resurrection, you will see all this income coming in your good deeds. And inshallah ta'ala, that's my intention with this company. And inshallah ta'ala, to try to reinstigate that sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The endowment, the waqf. And inshallah ta'ala, we won't need to do our fundraisers in the future when Muslims get this attitude. And I think we've turned to the non-Muslim style of, you know, dinners and, you know, $100 per plate and things like that. But our Muslim system is zakah and waqf. And you have qard hasan and so on. And we have it built in our deen that these things can be protected. It just has to go out to the people, and the people have to be guided towards that. Okay, the question the brother's asking is about how to get other people to get involved in the da'wah. And actually, I'm not saying this about the brother, but anytime someone isn't able to get other people involved in calling to Allah Azza wa Jal, I seriously believe that it goes back to that person who can't get the people. Why does it go back to that person? It goes back to that person because they don't have the leadership skills to motivate people and influence. And that's an essential skill. If you can influence people and bring them up, that's the leader. If you don't have that skill of influencing people, go out into the community. Find who is it in the community that has the influencing ability and try to win that person to your side. And I do this like in Islamic schools. In Islamic schools, even though there's a teacher that is supposed to be the leader of the class, usually there's one child that's making a lot of noise and they're the actual leaders of the class. And I tell this to Muslim Sunday school teachers or in the Islamic schools, that if you take that child and you make him your best friend, just that one child, you take him out for lunch, you take him pizza, you play soccer with that child after school, until you and that child are the best of friends. And then when you go back into class the next day, when all the other kids are making trouble and they'll say, this class is boring and so on, you go to that one child of influence, the real leader in the class. And then you put your arm on his shoulder or her shoulder, and then you say to that one child, this class isn't boring, is it? Just really quietly. And then that child will stand up and he'll say, who says this class is boring? And everybody will be silenced. Right? The teacher doesn't have to get angry. In fact, subhanAllah, in my teaching, if I get angry, I get more quiet. And they know I'm mad. I'll start whispering. And if someone's really making trouble in the class, I'll actually go up to that student and I'll just silently walk up. I'll make sure that they can hear my footsteps going to that person. And I'll bend down and whisper in their ear, could you please be quiet? And it's such an intimidating thing. But that's influence and that's leadership ability. If you're trying to get people to call to Allah Azza wa Jal, then you yourself have to go back and study those leadership skills in influencing those Muslims to stand up and tell the people about what Islam is talking about. Question brother's asking, he's saying there's a da'wah organization and they claim that their da'wah is the most effective way. Please comment. And actually, I'm not mentioning the da'wah organization, but da'wah, if you remember yesterday, I said everybody has to own a key word when you make a da'wah project, right? And if I say the word da'wah, who owns that word? Right? The Jama'at al-Tabligh own that word. They focus so much on da'wah that the word da'wah belongs to them. So you think da'wah, you think Jama'at al-Tabligh, even the da'wah is the every Muslim owns da'wah. But the Jama'at al-Tabligh focused on it so much, there's no political involvement, no nothing, just da'wah. And I say two thumbs up for the Jama'at al-Tabligh for doing that, for the focusing. And if you remember yesterday, I said everybody needs to focus. And they learned this lesson long time ago. And I think, in fact, many more Muslims need to focus on what they're doing and not spread themselves thin. One of the things that they do is they go to places and talk to people that don't ever receive da'wah. In fact, this was the da'wah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I'm not tabligh or anything like that. I'm just telling you that they do have basis for what they're doing. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to go out Jama'at Tabligh are not the people that are sitting back waiting for the cow to back up and milk the cow. Of the few organizations, they're actually knocking on doors, milking the cows. I'm not necessarily saying it's the most effective. There might be other techniques to put into it, but I'm saying that they have techniques that they're using that are based in sound marketing strategies. And it's sound marketing strategy because they got it from the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. And that's why they're successful. And that's why many people, even though they might find out later, okay, you know, they got problems or so on, though people, the people that are asking that question probably came into Islam from the Jama'at Tabligh. And I can give you many examples like that. They're like, why are you dissing the Jama'at Tabligh? I became Muslim because of them. And Allah Azza wa Jal doesn't cancel people's good deeds just because they made a mistake or something like that. إِنَّ الْحَسَنَاتِ يُذْهِبْنَ السَّيِّئَاتِ. It's the good deeds that cancel the bad deeds, and not the opposite. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not only to forgive their mistakes, to forgive our mistakes too. And inshallah ta'ala, all of us can learn the good things of each other, and we can all work on a focus like this. Allah ta'ala anam.